Thanks, everyone. I know it's going to be a good Sunday when I get a woohoo from Jim. That's all I need to get going. Thank you so much for letting me speak to you today. I just want to say at the beginning, it's easy to miss, but thank you for your contributions in worship just then. I genuinely believe there was something prophetic happening in those contributions, because everything that was being spoken, everything that was being prayed out, the songs that we were singing, they're so in line with what I really believe God wants to speak to us about today. So it's encouraging to know that the Holy Spirit is with us. He's moving already amongst us. So I've got high hopes he's going to speak to us now, not because I'm so eloquent with my words, but because he's faithful to us. And we believe that when we open the Word of God, he can speak to us. So I'm excited about what I'm going to share with you today. So if you want to grab your Bibles, I've got quite a lot to get through, so we're going to kick straight off. If you haven't got a Bible, there are some, I think there's a few left over at the back. Please do grab one. It's really important that as we read the Word together, you don't just listen to me and assume that because I'm standing up here, I know absolutely what I'm talking about. It's really important that you test what I'm saying. So that's why it's helpful to read along and read it for yourself. And if there are bits that you don't quite understand or bits where you disagree with what I'm saying, then come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to have a chat about it. But yeah, do be active in this session that we're having. We're going to need to exercise our brains today. It is, I think, on one level, quite a challenging passage that we're going to be reading today. Quick recap of the story so far. So we're in the book of Joshua, have been for a few weeks now. And if we go back a little bit in time pre-Joshua, just a quick reminder of what's happened to the people of Israel up to this point. So Moses has taken the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and crossed the sea. The Lord parted the Red Sea and allowed the people of God to escape slavery in Egypt and enter the Promised Land. But things didn't go exactly to plan, because then the people were unfaithful. And so rather than inherit the land straight away, God says they need to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And so that's what they do. They walk around in the wilderness for 40 years, and eventually Moses dies and Joshua takes over. And it's at this point that God says to Joshua, okay, now's the time. It's time for you to go and inherit the land. And so that's what we've been reading about in the last few weeks. Last week, Mike did a great job of exploring what happened when there was the Battle of Jericho, when the people of God came face to face with this seemingly humanly impossible task of taking the city of Jericho. But amazingly, because God stepped in and intervened and made a way for them to do it, they did it. They took the city of Jericho, something that was humanly impossible, but God made a way for them to do it. So they've seen this incredible victory. So in the last few chapters, they've passed through into the Promised Land. God's parted the river. They've had this incredible victory. They must be on a real high. But Joshua is a book of contrast. So there are these moments of real highs and celebration, but there are also some really, really low moments. There's some valleys in there as well. And there's a noticeable change of tone as we read this chapter today. It's a pretty heavy passage, and we'll read it in a moment, but just to give some context. So they've defeated Jericho, and the next city on their kind of conquest list, the next city on the target list, is the comparatively small city of Ai, depending on how you pronounce it. And this is a very different kettle of fish to Jericho. Jericho is this massive fortified city. If you heard Mike last week and you're a Lord of the Rings fan, Mike compared Jericho to kind of Mordor, this huge city, this was sort of fortified city of darkness. Well, Ai in comparison is more like the Shire. There's kind of a few hobbits living here and there, but you know, it's not a big fortified city. So in theory, this should be a fairly textbook victory for the people of God. Israel may well have expected that after Jericho, they've got God behind them. It should just be fairly plain sailing, right? They just go through city after city, conquest after conquest, and they take the whole Promised Land. It'd be really, really easy. But one thing that we did see that Mike pulled out for us last week is that when it came to the victory at Jericho, it had very little to do with the strength of the people of Israel. It had everything to do with the strength of the God that was with them. The victory came because of God's willingness to give them the victory. And it's because they were a people that had the presence of God with them. But we'll see in this passage what happens when the people of Israel don't have the Lord's favor with them. And there's no getting away from it. It's a challenging passage. And in a sense, it's an assault on our sensitivities as people who live in this time. But we believe in this church that the Bible is perfect. It is the inerrant word of God. But that means that it's without fault. It's without error. We believe, as we've been singing today, that God is the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be tomorrow. And so what we don't want to do is just approach these passages and kind of go, oh yeah, this is a bit tricky, isn't it? Let's just ignore this one. Let's focus on some of the easier stuff. We'll just brush that under the carpet. We want to interrogate it all because we believe that the word of God is good and for our benefit. So we're not going to shy away from it today. And actually, I believe there's so much in here that is deeply relevant for us as a people, as God's people today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, we're in Joshua chapter 7. It's quite a long passage. We're going to read the whole chapter, which is quite a lot of reading, but I think it's really helpful for us just to understand the context of the passage. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.' So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. and see they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? I really feel like I need God to be with me, so I'm going to pray. I'd love it if you would join with me. Jesus, thank you for the songs that we were just singing. Thank you that we could declare the truth that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that when we read these challenging passages in the Old Testament, it's not reading about a different God. It's not about reading something that is different to the God that we know today. And I just pray that you would help me today, that you'd use your words to reveal yourself in these passages. Lord, I pray that you would reveal Jesus in these passages that we're reading today. So Lord, I commit my words to you and ask that you would speak to your people. Amen. So I forewarned you. I said it was going to be heavy going. And it is. It is. This is definitely not the kind of a passage that you send to people to encourage them when someone's having a hard time. You know, this is really, really heavy stuff. And there's a lot to unpack here. I mean, when I was preparing for this, I could easily talk for a couple of hours. And there's so much to talk about. So there's things I'm going to have to leave out. But I think the way I'm going to approach this, we're going to break it into three sections. We're just going to look at it chronologically. So the first point, we're going to look at the defeat. And then we're going to look at the discovery. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the death. So first of all, the defeat. It's pretty obvious when we open this chapter, it's a huge contrast to the chapter that we read last week. You know, Mike spoke to us about that incredible, impossible, miraculous victory at Jericho. And when I try and put myself in the minds of the people of Israel at that point, they must have just felt so elated, such an incredible feeling. You know, for many of those people, that they wouldn't have been alive or wouldn't have remembered the incredible victories that God secured for Israel when they were in Egypt. They wouldn't have remembered the plagues and being able to come through the Red Sea unscathed. They'd have heard those stories, but this would be the first time that they'd have seen that kind of incredible manifest power of God in front of them. So they'd have been, I imagine, just feeling like they could take on the whole world and that nothing could stand in their way. They'd have felt unbeatable. But then in the very next chapter, we see this humiliating, humbling defeat. And so why? Why has that happened? Why have they encountered this defeat? I think it's easy to misread it, actually. So if you look at verses 2-6, it's easy to assume that actually what's happened here is that Joshua and the sort of commanders of Israel have just got a bit too sure of themselves. So they've started to rely on themselves a bit too much. In verse 3, it says, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So you know, the idea that, oh yeah, you know, it shouldn't be difficult to take Ai. We'll send 2,000 or 3,000 people and it'll be fine. So is it just that they've become a bit too self-reliant and aren't calling on God to deliver the victory for them? But actually, when you read the passage, it makes it clear that that isn't the case. That's not what's happening here. The reason for their defeat is made really clear in verse 1 when it says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So when Israel took the city of Jericho, it tells us here that one of their company, a man called Achan, defied the orders of God. And he stole some of the treasures of Jericho that God had decreed were to be taken into the Lord's treasury, not to be taken by any of the army. And so the defeat doesn't come because Joshua got complacent, doesn't come because he became too reliant on his own strength or because he didn't pray enough. The defeat comes because the people of Israel broke faith with God. And it had been made abundantly clear to them. You know, this couldn't have been an accident. It wasn't that they sort of misheard the rules and got confused. It had been made abundantly clear what the rules were and also what the consequences would be if they broke those rules. But at this point in the story, we've had a little kind of window into it. We've been told that up front. We know what's happened. But at this point, Joshua doesn't know that that's the case. He doesn't know that this sin is being committed. And so he sends the fighting men off to Ai, fully expectant, I'm sure, that they're going to have another victory, only to find that they're forced back into this embarrassing defeat. And when you put yourself in Joshua's shoes at this point, I imagine he must have just felt so confused and so conflicted. You know, he'd just seen this incredible victory, the Lord was with him, and then seemingly out of the blue, this defeat. And he'd have been devastated. We can see in the text he was devastated. He put dust on his head and fell before the Lord. And they lost 36 men. And so what does Joshua do about this? Well, he comes before God and he inquires of God. He said, What's happened? What's going on here, Lord? I don't understand. He says, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." Saying once our enemies find out that this has happened, that we've been defeated by Ai, they're just going to come and slaughter us. You know, they've nothing to fear. They feared us a moment ago. They'd seen us take Jericho, and now they see we've been defeated by Ai. You know, we're going to get wiped out. He says, "And what will you do for your great name? I thought you were with us, God. I thought we were doing your will. I thought we were your people. Why would you let this happen to us?" You know, there's genuine confusion, and you can understand why. I think there's confusion because as far as Joshua is concerned, it feels like God is acting inconsistently, like he's being a little fickle somehow. You know, one day he's for them and then the next day he's against them. But actually it's really important to realize and to point out that actually God's not being inconsistent at all. He's not being fickle. He's being absolutely consistent. He's doing exactly what he said he would do if this happened. But Joshua doesn't understand this yet. It hasn't been revealed to him. He doesn't know about this sin. What I love about Joshua's response here is that in verse 9, while he's understandably confused and upset and concerned, his main concern is about the standing of the Lord's name. He says, "And what will you do for your great name?" You know, he's concerned that actually the Lord's name will be disdained in the land. That previously, you know, the inhabitants of this land had seen the God of Israel and feared the God of Israel for what he had done. They'd heard reports of these incredible miracles that had happened. But Joshua's concern is your name is being undermined in the land, and that upset him more than anything. So we can see that Joshua understands who his God is. He knows he's great and he's mighty. He knows the victory is the Lord's, but he's confused. And so I think the first point of application for us, the first question that we can ask ourselves here is, what is our instinctive reaction when things don't go the way that we expected them to, when God doesn't do things according to our agenda? Is it to get angry? To get cross with God, to go into a sulk and be frustrated? Or do we, like Joshua, choose to come near to God and to inquire of him and to seek his voice to find out what's going on? And we see in the passage that Joshua doesn't have to wait long, actually, to get God's response. This brings me on to my second point, the discovery. In verse 10, this is the Lord's response to Joshua's prayer. He says, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." God's saying, why are you responding in this way? It should be obvious what's happened here. Israel has sinned. You notice at this point, he doesn't say anything about Achan. He doesn't say Achan has sinned. He says Israel has sinned. It's about collective responsibility. It's like when the teacher used to do this at school, and it always used to infuriate me, but the teacher will say, right, you're all staying in. And it's because Brian was talking, but now you're all going to have to stay in. You're all going to have to deal with the consequences. And that would infuriate me at the time. But this is really important for us to understand, because Israel are the Lord's people. In these times, the Lord dwelt with his people. Literally, the Lord was with his people. So the holiness of the Lord's people was of the utmost importance to God. And Israel was God's chosen vessel to bring his kingdom into the world. And so when Achan sinned, it wasn't just about him. It wasn't only Achan that was defiled by that sin. It didn't just threaten him, but it threatened the whole community. And that's why in verse 11, the Lord says, I'll be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. The Lord's saying that he won't dwell with the people if they aren't holy. He can't do it. So we know here that something needs to be done. There's been a break in relationship here, and something needs to be done to restore the relationship between the people of Israel and their God. And there are some really fascinating parallels here in this passage between what's happening here in Joshua, but also another major event in the Bible where relationship between God and the people was damaged. If we think back to the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, God creates the world, and it takes him 7 days to create the world. And we just saw in the last chapter that Israel walked around Jericho how many days? 7 days, 7 days, exactly. And so God creates this world for Adam and Eve to inherit. It takes him 7 days. And here we've seen in the last chapter, Israel walk around Jericho for 7 days before they inherit the land. Adam and Eve were given a garden for them to live in. The Israelites were being given a land. Adam and Eve were restricted from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Israelites were restricted from taking anything for themselves from Jericho. But Adam and Eve went against God, and they went against that law, and their sin eventually led to death. And it's the same with Achan. Achan went against God, he went his own way, and his sin ultimately led to death. So just as with Adam and Eve, the effect of complacency and compromise has far-reaching impact beyond the individual. Beyond themselves, it affects the whole people of God, and it threatens to not just affect that one person, but threatens to derail their entire inheritance. But if there's one thing we know about God, it's that he is faithful, even when Israel isn't faithful. And so the Lord makes a way to be able to restore the holiness of the people, to restore that relationship. But the reality is that the consequences for Achan and for his family were severe. And that brings me on to my third point, the death. Where in verse 15, we find out God's plan, find out what God is going to do to restore the holiness of the people. Just as he did with Adam and Eve, the wages of sin is death. And so God decrees that Achan and his family were to be put to death. And if I had longer at this point, I'd talk about this in more detail, but I'm a bit constrained by the time that I've got. But it's worth just touching on why his whole family were included in this punishment. It feels, again, to our sort of modern sensibilities, the idea that, well, hang on, Achan did something wrong, so I get why he would be punished. But why is his whole family and everything that he owns, everything that is part of his family, is included in that? And there's two things to point out there. The first being that the things that he'd stolen were found in his tent. So it's hard to believe that his family were completely unaware of what was happening. There's a It's likely that there's a degree of being complicit in this sin. But the other point, and a bigger, more technical point, is that in the old covenant, it was the male head of each family that was the representative before God. So they didn't have a mediator. There wasn't a Jesus there to be the mediator between God and man. It was the head of each family who was responsible to God. So blessing or curse in the family came through either the obedience or the disobedience of these family heads. And so when Achan sinned as the representative of his family before God, it meant it followed that the punishment would be shared with the whole family. In verse 25, it says, "And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." Now, the Valley of Achor, that translates into English as the Valley of Trouble, which feels like an understatement, doesn't it? We can certainly see that it lived up to its name for Achan. But I think it's important to acknowledge just how hard these verses are for us to read. I don't know what your reaction was when you were reading these verses, but I find it so difficult because there's something in me that's desperate for mercy to be extended to Achan. After all, he confesses, albeit a little late, but he confesses before Joshua. He says, "Yeah, I did it." And he says he's sorry, and he asks for forgiveness after acknowledging his sin. But the forgiveness, it doesn't come. And so we put ourselves in his shoes. And for me, I put myself in his shoes, and I think to myself, that could very easily have been me. You know, I've done similar things. You know, I've committed similar sins, and so I'm desperate for him to be able to receive the mercy that I would want for myself. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "If we look back at the pile of stones in the Valley of Achor, we will recognize that we have also seen forbidden things, coveted them, and taken them for ourselves." In a sense, we're all Achan. But the reality is, at this time, God has to be consistent. It's essential for his bigger purposes to be outworked. His people must remain holy. And for his people to be holy, action needs to be taken. There needs to be a cleansing of the sin from the people. If that was the end of the message today, it would be fairly sobering, real and true, but not particularly uplifting. But thankfully, that isn't the end of the story for us today. There's actually a fourth point, a fourth D that I cheekily withheld at the beginning. And that fourth D is the door. So I think what this story really exposes is actually just how much mercy we need in front of a holy God. It exposes, in a way, the weakness of the old covenant that the people of Israel were living under. Not that God was weak in establishing that covenant. The weakness is in us. It is in humanity. It's the fact that we can't live the lives that we need to be able to be holy. We can't live perfect lives. We can't be obedient as we should be. And we see it in the Bible with the people of Israel time and time again. Time and time again, God gives the people a command and calls them to be a holy people. And for a time, they manage it. But then there's always a point where they fall short and they fall away. And it happens time and time again. And as great as these incredible leaders like Joshua and Moses and David are, they can't save the people. They're not a sufficient mediator between them and God to be able to save the people. And the truth is that no man could be, and God knew this. One of the things that I love about the book of Joshua, and I hope it's been clear throughout the series so far, is that while it is a book about a particular set of events that happened at a particular set of time, it is also, in a way, a chapter of a much bigger book, a much bigger story. a story that, when it's joined together, tells this incredible epic story of salvation and redemption that starts all the way back in Genesis, when that divide was first made between Adam and Eve and God, when the people of God were divided between them and God. That relationship was broken between the Creator and creation. The rest of the Bible is about God's incredible redemption plan to fix it, to be able to get the people and God back together. And so what does this passage have to do with that bigger plan? Well, that final image that we were left with, that we just read at the end of this chapter, is a sobering one. That image of a pile of stones laying over Achan's bones. It's not a pretty picture, but it's one that God intends Israel to remember. It's one that he intends for us to remember too. Yeah, the Valley of Achor is meant to be a reminder of God's judgment on sin. And actually, it's not the last time that the Valley of Achor is referenced in the Bible. There's another reference to the Valley of Achor in another book that actually also focuses on Israel's sin. If you want to turn with me, and with this I'll finish, to the book of Hosea, which is the first book of what's known as the Minor Prophets, towards the end of the Old Testament, and we're in Hosea 2:14-15. It says in Hosea 2:14-15, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope." So at the moment, a door of hope, the Valley of Achor, it's not necessarily an image that I would ascribe based on what we've read. So what is this door of hope of which Hosea is prophesying into at this point? Well, he's speaking about Jesus. See, through Achan's death, the result of Achan's death is that the sin was purged from the people and the relationship between God and Israel was restored. And that meant that door of hope remained open. So we read a few chapters ago about Rahab, who was she lived in Jericho, was not part of God's people, but she sheltered the people of God and was grafted into Israel, married into Israel, and became part of the family of God. And it was through Rahab, through her line, through her descendants, that in generations' time a child would be born in Bethlehem, who would usher in a brand new covenant and do away with the old covenant, dealing with sin and death once and for all. In many ways, we're no different to the people of Israel. We too have sinned. We too have fallen short of the glory and the holiness of God. We're no better place than they were to live a perfect, righteous life, a perfect, holy, sinless life. We too fail. And we too, by rights, should suffer the same consequences as Achan. But the incredible truth, the incredible reality is that for us, if we put our trust in Jesus, then those consequences, we don't need to suffer them anymore. And we don't need to suffer them because there was another man who, like Achan, was from the tribe of Judah, who was also put to death because of sin. But the main difference is that that sin wasn't his, it was mine, it was ours. Jesus is the door of hope that's found in the Valley of Achor. Jesus is the fulfillment of that incredible salvation plan that is played out across the Bible. Because ultimately, God knew that we couldn't do it ourselves. He knew that we needed a mediator. He knew that we needed someone to be our representative, to bear the punishment of our sin and allow us to be pardoned through our association with him. The incredible thing here is that ultimately it shows just how utterly consistent God is and helps to explain the brutality of what happened to Achan. Because our God has always been and always will be ruthlessly opposed to sin. He is and always will be a holy God. But that isn't the end of the story. He's also so, so loving. He's so loving that he chose to send his own son to enter his own valley of trouble on our behalf, facing the fate that was due to all of us so that we don't have to. Ultimately, the wages of sin, they need paying by someone. But he chose to send his own perfect son to die in our place. So what happened to Achan, God was willing to do to himself to restore relationship with us. That's a scandalous thing. I don't know about you, but I know that for me, I can so easily become so familiar with my own salvation that I don't feel the weight of the gratitude that should fill my heart every day. But this passage, the amazing thing about this passage is it forces us to come face to face with the reality of what we would face if it wasn't for Jesus. It forces us to look into the mirror and see the reflection of our own sin, and then to see it taken away and laid upon Jesus. And it's really appropriate that we feel the weight of that, but also that we feel that sense of renewed thankfulness that he's made a way for us.